Hello and welcome to Tape 2 of Great Themes of the Book. In this tape, Dr. Williams will be discussing two sacraments or ordinances which are practiced by Christians. The first, baptism, and the second, the Lord's Supper or communion. Now, these practices weren't invented by the church. Rather, they are direct commands from Jesus to his disciples. And so, Dr. Williams continues his discussion of the church by explaining the spiritual significance of these very important ordinances.
We're going now into baptism and the Lord's Supper. When you say ordinances, you think particularly of what Christ has ordained to be done. When you think of sacraments, you think of holy ordinances, holy things that Christ has set apart for us. Either way, the word means almost the same thing. I like ordinances because it speaks more directly to the fact that Jesus established these particular sacraments or these particular rites to be performed until he comes back again. Now, the first of these is baptism. The ordinance of baptism we find in Matthew 28, where Jesus himself established this in saying, I'm reading from Matthew 28, beginning with verse 18, "And Jesus said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age." Now the other ordinance, if you turn back to Matthew 26 of the Lord's Supper, we read these words, beginning in Matthew 26, verse 26. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So there you have the two ordinances that Jesus has established. Now, for Protestants, these are the only sacraments. For Roman Catholics, there are other sacraments they've added, such as confirmation being viewed as a sacrament, penance, marriage, holy orders, extreme unction. These are viewed by Roman Catholics as important sacraments for the church, in addition to the Lord's Supper and baptism. Protestants generally think of only two sacraments, Roman Catholics seven. Some Protestant churches add a third ordinance, as they so call it, foot washing. You may remember how Jesus in the upper room with his disciples in John 13 says, You ought also to wash one another's feet. He just washed the feet of the disciples, and now he says, You also ought to wash one another's feet. Is that a command to be followed? I think not, actually, because he says, Also, I have given you an example. It's an example to be humble and willing to do the most menial kind of task, but I cannot think of foot washing as being on the same level of importance as the Lord's Supper and baptism. Still, churches that practice this often say it's a blessing to them, so I'm not denying the value of it. I simply emphasize I do not think it ought to be called an ordinance or a sacrament, as the other two are. Now let's begin with baptism. Jesus commanded this. We read how he did it in Matthew 28. And the formula there is to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, the triune name. Now you may know that when you turn from Matthew 28 to the book of Acts, there are several instances there of baptism occurring, but always the baptism is done in the name of Jesus only. For example, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. He doesn't say anything about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. You may look likewise at Acts 8, verse 16, 10, verse 48, and 19, verse 5. Check these out sometime. Always in the name of Jesus only. Now, because of this, sometimes differences have appeared in the church. Some people have said, well, let's follow the pattern in Acts. We should baptize in the name of Jesus only. Others have said it must always be in the triune name because that's what you find in Matthew 28. My answer to this is simply it doesn't really matter because if the baptism is in the name of Jesus only, in Jesus there's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and so you do baptize fully in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when you baptize in the name of Jesus. So to make a great difference out of this, I think, is wrong. But since the triune pattern given in Matthew 28 comes out of the mouth of Jesus, I prefer to follow, as most of the church has through the ages, the pattern of triune baptism. But don't argue about this, I think, one way or the other. Either form can be operational in the church. Now, let's go on past the formula of baptism into what baptism signifies. Or let me put it this way. What kind of purposes are there for baptism? What's baptism all about? I list here five things briefly. First of all, baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38. I say it again, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. All right, that's one purpose. The second purpose is regeneration. I'm quoting now from Paul in Titus 3:5. God saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So obviously there's a very close connection between washing of regeneration that refers to baptism and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. A third purpose is burial with Christ and resurrection. In Colossians 2:12, Paul says, "You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." That's the third reason, third purpose. The fourth one is to be incorporated into Jesus Christ, somewhat similar to what I've just been saying. Here I refer to Galatians 3, verse 27. "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So in water baptism, you're putting on Christ. And the last purpose of baptism is an engagement to be the Lord's. It's a public declaration before the church and the world that one belongs to Jesus. It's a visible demonstration before men. It's a cutting away of the ties with the past, and it is an irrevocable commitment to be the Lord's forever. So those are the five basic reasons for baptism: forgiveness of sins, for regeneration, burial with Christ and resurrection, incorporation into Christ, and engagement to be the Lord's. Let's go into the significance of baptism in more detail. First of all, baptism is a sign of something. It doesn't necessarily mean the reality itself, like forgiveness of sins, because water baptism does not bring about forgiveness, but it's a sign of forgiveness, of cleansing. Water baptism does not bring about regeneration as such, but it does signify the cleansing that water does point to in regeneration. Burial with Christ, when you're water baptized or baptized in water, symbolically, you're being buried with Christ and rising with him from the grave. So it's a visible sign of an invisible grace that we have here in water baptism. Now, not only is it a sign, but also baptism is a seal of something. Let me try to clarify this. Paul writes about how Abraham, I'm now reading from Romans 4:11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So, in other words, for Abraham, I'm talking about circumcision now. Circumcision is not only a sign of God's grace already received by faith in Abraham's case, but also circumcision was a seal in the flesh of that same grace. You hear me on this? A seal in the flesh of that same grace. So, circumcision not only signified the faith righteousness that Abraham had, but also it sealed in him and his followers this grace of God given to Israel. Now, so it is with water baptism. It deepens the experience of salvation. It's not only a sign of salvation, also it deepens the experience. One is all the more bodily participant in salvation. For example, if one is immersed in water and goes under and comes out again, it seals to one visibly and in a very real sense the reality of salvation in his life. The third thing about it is not only is it a sign and a seal of salvation, but also often water baptism is a means of grace, a means of grace. Often through baptism, the grace of salvation is received. Even as one is being water baptized, believing in Jesus, there's a sense in which at that very moment, he's dying and rising with Jesus and coming out of the water. A new person becomes a channel of grace, water baptism does. Now, what we must guard against, let me be careful on this, what we must guard against is any idea that water saves. Yeah, it may be a channel of grace, but water is not grace itself. We do not believe in what is sometimes called baptismal regeneration. Now, people often do believe this. Some churches do. They quote verses like 1 Peter 3:5, where Peter says, "Baptism saves you." But if you read 1 Peter 3:5 on carefully, Peter says much more than that. He says it's an approach or a pledge of a clear conscience. Then he adds, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So baptism saves through the resurrection. It's not that baptism itself saves, but Jesus saves. But baptism is the sign, the seal, and the means of grace often whereby the salvation is received. Now, what I'm saying then is baptism is important, not just because Christ commanded it, although that, of course, is basic, but also because it is the visible sign, seal, and channel of salvation as one receives the waters of baptism or enters into them, and as one comes out of those waters, let's say. There is this strong sense of participating in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's very important, therefore, though it does not save itself, it's an objective sign and seal and channel of grace often for salvation to occur. Therefore, to conclude, no Christian, of course, should be without baptism. It's a sign, a seal, and also a statement to the whole world that one belongs to Jesus Christ. In some countries, as you may know, it is a sacrificial act to be water baptized, because it particularly announces that one has now become a Christian. That may mean being cut off from one's own family, perhaps persecution, even death. Regardless, baptism needs to be done. Jesus said on one occasion, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 10:33. And one way by which we confess Jesus before men is by water baptism. So let us close this teaching by thanking the Lord Jesus for giving us this ordinance of baptism, the reminder that by it we rejoice in the great salvation that He's wrought for us, our new birth into His kingdom. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank You that You did establish baptism for Your church throughout the ages. Lord, we are grateful that we have been baptized, perhaps all of us are hearing My voice, that anyone who's receiving this teaching. It is a real sign of something real in our lives. Make it all the more real for us, the salvation that You have granted to us in Jesus Christ. Let us understand more profoundly the meaning of baptism and rejoice in this and give God all the glory. Thank You for this ordinance of baptism. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
As Dr. Williams explained, baptism is a sign, a seal, and a means of grace. Water itself doesn't save, yet in baptism we affirm that we have died with Christ and have been raised with Him to eternal life. It's a visible sign of God's invisible grace. Baptism is also a seal of God's ownership over our lives and a means of deepening His work of salvation in us. What a beautiful expression and testimony of Christ's sacrifice and victory for us on the cross and through His resurrection from the dead. In the following segment, you'll hear comments from people who have experienced water baptism at different times and under various circumstances, and who know the value and the significance of this ordinance given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ.
I was about 18 and had just been a Christian for around 6 months, and I was driving home one weekday evening, and I saw some lights on in a little church that I had never noticed before. And I thought, oh great, somebody's in there worshiping the Lord. And it was a weird night, it wasn't a church night. So I stopped and went in, and it was a little Pentecostal service, and there probably wasn't more than a dozen people there. But they were real friendly and welcomed me in, and I sang with them, worshiped with them. And after the service, the people there were talking to me, several of them, the pastor and others, and they asked me how long I've been a Christian. I said, just 6 months. And they said, had I been baptized? And I said, no. They said, well, why don't you come and we'll have a baptism service for you. And so I said, okay. So about a week later, we went to the pastor's home, and downstairs in his basement, he had this big kind of tub kind of thing for baptisms. And so we prayed together and sang a little bit, and they had me wear this kind of robe, like a choir robe, and they explained to me a little bit about baptism. And then the pastor took me in the tub and dunked me under. And when I came up, I just remember being kind of nervous because everybody was looking at me, and very cold because it was down in the basement. And yet at the same time, I remember feeling this kind of newness. It's hard to explain, like it was a new beginning, kind of like waking up in the morning and having a brand new day ahead of you. And it made me feel very happy and very close to the Lord.
I accepted the Lord when I was in the third grade at a Baptist church. And I remember shortly after that, I also went through baptism by immersion. Now at that church, if you wanted to become a member, you had to go before a board and they would talk to you and ask you if you understood what baptism meant. They also would explain different things about baptism to you. And I think the biggest thing that's blessed me about baptism as I've grown older is watching baptismal services where when they raise the people out of the water, they say you're raised to walk in newness of life. And you kind of get the full picture about baptism, how it's the picture of the way that Christ died on the cross, He was buried, and He rose again. And through that power in rising again, He was able to take our sins with Him and wash us clean of our sins for salvation. So I think for me, baptism has become even a stronger symbol as I've grown older, and it blesses me, because to me that's the essence of the Christian faith, that the Lord died for us and that He rose again, and that we also we're raised to walk in newness of life. We're new creatures when we accept the Lord.
I was water baptized or dedicated when I was a baby, and then I was born again, and I was baptized in the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands when I was a teenager. And the main reason that I decided to have water immersion baptism was not because of any church doctrine or mandate or someone telling me that I wouldn't be saved unless I was water baptized, but rather because I wanted to make a public statement of my desire to die to my old self and to be reborn to my new life with Christ. And in the Bible, Jesus was water baptized, and he did make a public statement, and because he was directed by God his Father to do this. And Jesus set an example in the Bible, and I believe in my life that he had directed me also to do the same. So I did it not necessarily because I felt guilty if I did not, but rather because I was following the directive that Jesus set when he was in the Bible. And after being water baptized, I cannot say that I had this great rush of feeling or emotion, but I could say that I knew in my spirit that in God's eyes I stood up before him and I publicly sided with him, so to speak. And I'm very glad that I did that, and it was a blessing to me, and I believe to those that were around me at the time.
It was the second Saturday of October in 1990. We were going to go up to Williamsburg to have a cultural day. One of the people who's a member of our group at our church used to be a tour guide there, and it was supposed to be a hurricane that weekend. So we all prayed to have a real calm day, and the weather was looking pretty bad in Virginia Beach, but when we got to Williamsburg, it was really, really quiet. We looked all around the history of Williamsburg, and we ended up having some lunch on the James River. It was about mid-afternoon, and it was a very warm day. It was about 70 or so degrees, and we just started talking, and we started talking about what baptism was about, because we noticed that we were in the James River. One of the fellows who was with us had just come back from a tour in the Navy, and he was explaining that this body of water was about the same size and the same color and had about the same amount of motion as the place where Jesus was baptized. And I said, you know, an opportunity like this is rare. I'd kind of be interested in talking about baptism. And we talked in the group about it. And Sandy, who was with us, she just perked up and she said, I'd kind of like to be baptized. We talked more about it. And we just said, well, we're going to do this. We're with our friends, we're comfortable, we were really happy with these people, and we've just been talking about this great experience that happened in our Lord's life. We walked out knee deep, and two of the guys just laid me back into the water and brought me back up, and it was just an incredible experience of being lifted and knowing that I had publicly professed salvation. I really feel like a great burden was lifted off of me at that point in my life. And then Sandy came out of the water, and they put her down and brought her back up, and she came out speaking in tongues, and she came out with her whole countenance was changed. Just like it says in the Old Testament, when the priest's countenances were changed, that you could just see a complete transformation in her whole life. Every time now and then, since we see each other, we bubble with excitement, and we're all excited because it just brings back that moment. There were some folks up and down the river that watched the event with a lot of curiosity, and one people, we knew they were playing guitar or music or something like that, and they just stopped and they just watched the whole thing. So not only was it a testimony to our group, it was a testimony to six or eight people. We have no idea who these people are or where they're going or anything like that. But it was supposed to be a stormy day that ended up being an absolutely calm day and a chance to recreate the New Testament experience in both of our lives.
Dr. Williams continues his teaching now by describing the various methods of baptism, immersion, pouring, and sprinkling. He also looks at the question of who may be baptized and discusses the practice of infant baptism.
In this particular teaching, we deal with two often disputed matters. One is the mode of baptism, how is it to be done, and second, the subjects, who are to receive baptism. And what I'm going to do, I'll state in each case my perception of the biblical witness, and then I will note other viewpoints. So follow me closely on this. First of all, the mode. How is baptism to be done? Now, the word baptism itself is simply a transliteration of the Greek word baptisma. The Greek word is baptisma, which simply means immersion or submersion, hence a placing under the water. In non-Christian literature, often it's used, the word baptism is used to signify to drench or to plunge under or to even to soak. The word itself, by etymology, by meaning, does refer to immersion. Whatever may be the practice of the church today, basically the biblical picture in terms of the word itself is immersion. Now, in addition to the meaning of the word as immersion, I think it's clear, at least to my way of thinking, that many examples in the New Testament point to how this is the way that baptism was done. For example, you read about Jesus himself. He, Jesus, was baptized by John in the Jordan. Then we go ahead and read, "And when Jesus came up out of the water," the dove came down from heaven and lighted upon him, but he came up out of the water. The very fact he came up out of the water would suggest that this baptism of Jesus was by immersion. He was under the water and comes up out of it. Or turn, for example, to Acts chapter 8, verse 35, where Philip and the Ethiopian go down into the water. And we're told there that after they go down to the water, they come up out of the water once again, and the Ethiopian rejoices in God because he has received salvation. So going down into, coming up out of, language like this in the New Testament suggests, I believe, immersion. I think it's a very good symbol, likewise, because when one is immersed in water, it points to one's burial with Christ, as I was talking about last time, a symbolic drowning of the old self and being raised with Christ. It's a total submersion. Every part of the body goes under, just like Jesus died totally and was resurrected completely. Likewise, the washing of regeneration we talked about last time, the best picture of that is total washing, not just a part of one's body, but one's whole body. In Hebrews 10, the writer says, Hebrews 10:22, "Our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." I think the washing of pure water there likewise talks about immersion, the whole body being totally washed, if you will. Now, in the early church, immersion was a common church practice until about the 13th century when other modes of baptism came in. To this very day in the Eastern Church, that is the Eastern Orthodox Church, Greek Orthodox Church, and so on, immersion is still practiced, even for infants to the present day. So, immersion has had a long history, but other modes have come in. For example, pouring is used in some churches. Indeed, in one of the earliest church documents called the Teaching of the Twelve, it's a document outside the New Testament itself, the wording there is, "You shall pour water on the head three times in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Pour water on the head three times. Now, pouring is nothing wrong with this, because after all, pouring does signifies almost the same thing as immersion, because when water is poured, while the body is doused with water, shall we say, and it may be that this practice was adopted by some groups in the New Testament itself. I was reading the other day about how in the catacombs in Rome, where some drawings would be found on the wall, the early persecuted Christians went into the catacombs, and one of these drawings on the wall, that shows Jesus standing in the Jordan River with John the Baptist pouring water on his head. Well, that may have been the case. Maybe Jordan was not full enough for immersion at that time. So, it's nothing wrong with it. It's another mode of baptism. The one most common today in many churches is sprinkling. What do we have to say about this? Well, sometimes sprinkling is connected with Ezekiel 36:25. Let me read you that verse. "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses." Sprinkle clean water on you. So, the very idea of sprinkling suggests, likewise, a washing, if you will, but I don't think the symbol is nearly as good as the other because it's not as total, shall we say, but it's a practical way, shall we say, in many of our churches to go about it because they don't have a baptismal font or baptistry, and so sprinkling is the tradition that's been followed. But still, I would insist, since immersion was basically the New Testament mode, and the word baptized does mean to immerse, I think this is preferable. Now, John Calvin, who is the father, often said to be the spiritual father of the Presbyterian and Reformed churches, even though he himself practiced baptism by sprinkling and by pouring, at one place he says it is evident that to baptize means to immerse, and that this was the form used in the primitive church, close quote. Well, if that was the form used in the primitive church, it seems to me we ought to get back to that if we possibly can. This is not a critical matter, mode. Water is applied, in any case. The amount is really secondary to the fact that all modes can relate to cleansing. And since baptism does not regenerate, I repeat, it is not a truly critical matter. However, I want to repeat myself one more time. To immerse is basically the New Testament practice. And I think it's the most adequate symbol of total cleansing, total forgiveness, total death, and total resurrection. So the mode, preferably, is immersion. Let's go beyond mode. What about subject? Who is to be baptized? Now, this is a far more serious matter, and here real diversity of views are to be found in the churches. Let me make a simple statement, and then I'll elaborate this. The proper subjects of baptism are those who believe in Jesus Christ. The proper subjects of baptism are those who believe in Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, to Acts 2:41 as one illustration. Those who received his word, that is Peter's word, were baptized. And receiving his word means believing. Those who received his word were baptized. Later on in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans to whom Philip preaches the gospel, we read, they believed Philip as he preached about Jesus, and they were baptized, both men and women. And so those who believed in Jesus were baptized. In Acts chapter 18, verse 8, we read, many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. That is to say, baptism belongs within the context of God's grace and the human response. Within the context of God's grace and the human response, believers' baptism is the New Testament pattern. Now, many practice infant baptism. What are the various reasons given by some churches for the practice of infant baptism? And a large part of Christendom does practice the baptism of infants, as you know. Well, here are the various reasons given. I'll speak to those. First of all, one justification is what's called household baptisms, or house baptisms. In the book of Acts, many households are baptized. It's only natural, some would say, to suppose that, therefore, children, maybe infants, were included. Let me give you some text on this. Acts chapter 16, Lydia, who is a businesswoman from Thyatira, Paul goes to her house, and the text reads, the Lord opened her heart, and she and her household were baptized. One could say, well, if her household was baptized, probably she had children, and therefore the children were baptized too. So the argument runs. Going on in Acts 16 to verses 31 through 33, there is the account of the Philippian jailer. Remember how Paul preaches to the jailer, cries out, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, all your household. And we read how he was baptized, he and all his household. So the argument is that if the Philippian jailer was baptized and his household, and Lydia and her household, then there must have been surely, in some cases at least, infants. And even the argument is made that the solidarity of the family in those days would call for baptism. Whatever the adults did, the children would do. The problem about this is that a close reading of the text does not really suggest that infants were baptized. For example, in the case of the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas spoke the word of God to all that were in the house. I'm reading now verse 32. They spoke the word of God to all that were in his house. Hence, not in the quotation, hence people capable of hearing and believing were baptized. You see, to all that were in his house spoke the word of God. And therefore, those who heard the word of God and received it were baptized. I think what this means is his wife who believed, and maybe others, neighbors, maybe relatives that came in that night, we don't know. Now, Lydia herself was a single woman, as we talked about earlier, and she was a wealthy woman, probably. She was a seller of purple goods. Maybe that when her household was baptized, it included servants she had, maybe relatives, once again. But there's no proof in either case that infants were baptized in these households. What about Paul's words, though, in one case? He said, I baptized the household of Stephanas. This is 1 Corinthians 1:16. Would that not have possibly included infants? But later on, Paul says, the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Asia, in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the gospel, of the service of the saints, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. This sounds like a rather adult group of people, doesn't it? They devoted themselves to the service of the saints. So I would say this household baptism, though it is a good, strong argument in many instances, does not really stand, because households would not necessarily include infants. In fact, in the book of Acts, there is no statement in the book of Acts anywhere directly that infants were baptized. Many say, well, you could presume as much. It's presumptive evidence. But I'm not speaking about presumptive evidence. I'm speaking about the facts as I see them in the book of Acts. All right, what about the parallel with circumcision? Many argue that since infants were circumcised, infant boys, of course, in the Old Testament, then infant children, boys and girls, might be baptized in the New Testament. It's basically one covenant of God, Old Testament and New. The problem is that in the Old Testament, here's my answer, circumcision was a religious rite that all received who were members of the household of faith, that is, of the Abrahamic household and covenant. And it was a physical kind of thing, a sign of belonging to the Israelite people. It included believers, it included children of a family of believers, but even slaves who were brought in, their children were circumcised. And so this is not a very good argument. What baptism is all about is a spiritual thing, a spiritual circumcision, you might say, that can only be given to those who believe. And so though the covenant of God does include the family, it only includes the family insofar as they come to faith in Jesus. And so I think circumcision parallel is not a very good one to use to base infant baptism on. A third argument given for infant baptism is Jesus' blessing of children. Jesus said on one occasion in Mark 10, verse 14, "Let the children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And he took them up in his arms and blessed them, laying hands upon them. The argument is, if Jesus received children, shall we deny baptism to them? Jesus received the little ones. Shouldn't we receive them in baptism? The answer there, I believe, is that blessing of Jesus has no connection with baptism. Actually, the proper use of the text about little children is not so much infant baptism, but infant dedication and blessing. The proper thing for the infants, then, is to bring them forward for service and dedication. The pastor taking them up in his arms, perhaps, even as Jesus took the infant children up and blessed them. Our Lord himself, Jesus, was dedicated as an infant. You remember after he was circumcised in 8 days, and he was dedicated by his parents. Later on, when he's 30 years of age, he was baptized. I think that's the proper pattern. Early in dedication, yes. Later on, like Jesus, baptized at an adult age. Another argument for infant baptism given by many is what's called prevenient grace. Now, that's theological language, prevenient grace. Prevenient grace means that God's grace always precedes us. And so infant baptism is a kind of testimony that long before we had even accepted Jesus, he'd act on our behalf. So an infant being baptized is a sign of God's preceding grace. Even before you can come to faith, God already has acted. The only trouble with that argument is that God's grace always calls for human response, and an infant cannot respond to what's happening. Another argument given is original sin. Infants should be baptized because of the guilt that's there already, because we're born of the seed of Adam, the race of Adam. Therefore, all people, all infants, need to have baptism, because if they die, for example, before able to come to personal faith, they would go to hell or go to some other place close to hell, some region where they would be forever. Now, this is a tragic mistake because it once again suggests baptismal regeneration, and that we don't hold that at all. It's an error, a bad one. And as far as infants are concerned, if they die, we do believe as Christians that they will go to be with Jesus, that by that special act of grace, he'll receive them, even as he received them in his life on earth. So the argument for original sin is not a very strong argument. And the final argument given by some for infant baptism is that the early church practiced it. Well, as I've read in my study of the early church, it was not until the beginning of the 3rd century that we have the first clear-cut statement about infant baptism. Even then, the statement was opposed to it by Tertullian, one of the early church fathers. And so, as we read the New Testament, I'd like to stress again, I think this is important. Baptism was by immersion. Baptism was also a people who came to faith. And therefore, if infant baptism is practiced, the best one can say for it is it's irregular. It's not necessarily wrong because water is used, and in some sense of God's grace is obviously present when parents bring a child for infant baptism. So it's not an ultimately important matter, since baptism does not save. But still, for the church at large, I think it's important for us to rethink in churches that do practice infant baptism the whole question once again. Why not dedicate infants? Many churches are coming to that more and more, not baptize them. We need to return to the biblical pattern, the biblical practice of believers' baptism, despite centuries of tradition in many churches that have led us far away. Remember, this is not an issue of ultimate importance, for salvation occurs with or without it. Yet, who knows? A more proper practice of baptism could mean genuine renewal in many of our churches. May God help us. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you so much for what you've done in our churches, that you are reforming the churches, that you're renewing our practices, helping us out. Lord, we don't want to be divisive on this in any way or disturb anyone. We can thank you for your grace whenever received in our lives. We look back and rejoice in your presence with us. But do help us in our churches to find the best pattern possible. New Testament pattern, to rejoice in the way our Lord himself went about teaching and early church practicing. Let baptism be for us a joy, a refreshed joy, a new sign of our salvation. Thank you. In Jesus' name we offer our prayer. Amen.
In the next segment, Dr. Williams answers questions from the Living by the Book staff about the ordinance of baptism.
What did Luther and Calvin teach about infant baptism?
Both Luther and Calvin affirmed infant baptism. Both approved of it. Calvin said that when an infant is baptized, there is a seed of faith that's implanted within the child, within the infant. It doesn't mean he's saved or regenerated, but a seed is there. And as a child grows up to the day when he makes his own confession of faith, he then believes and is saved at that point. So Calvin did not believe in infant salvation or regeneration, but he did say there must be a future time when the child who's received the seed of faith comes to his own confession and therefore on that day is saved. So he called it seed of faith at baptism. Luther spoke about baptism as a kind of vicarious experience, with the family, the parents, godparents surrounding the child being baptized, that their faith, so to speak, stood for the child. So even as the child is being baptized, something's going on, more than Calvin said about seed of faith, more of a real inward cleansing and renewal by the inpoured faith of the family and friends round about. So Luther's view comes much closer to baptismal regeneration than Calvin does. As you know, Roman Catholics hold very strongly that baptism saves, but neither Luther nor Calvin went that far, but there's that difference between them as I've just described it.
Dr. Williams, who may administer baptism?
As far as the New Testament is concerned, any believer may do so. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he gave it to the whole church to go and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so in that case, anyone who is a believer who belongs to the Christian church may baptize. In fact, we find later on in the book of Acts that Ananias, who is a layman, not a minister, a priest, or an apostle, he baptizes the Apostle Paul. He was called Saul at that time. So anyone may, biblically speaking. Now, according to churches, there's a great difference on this. Roman Catholics hold that because the priest has special orders and has a certain sacramental efficacy in his own ability as a priest, he is the only one who can baptize, except in emergencies. In many Protestant churches, only ordained ministers may baptize because they've been set apart for the ministry of word and sacrament. This is understandable because it gives baptism a kind of special place in the church. However, biblically speaking, I can see no reason why any Christian, if done the right way in the right spirit, could not be called upon to baptize at any time.
Like many Christians, you may have taken the ordinance of baptism for granted. Perhaps you've considered it a ritual for newborns or an optional church practice. But what Dr. Williams has shown us from the scriptures is, first, baptism is a command from the Lord Jesus himself. And second, it has deep spiritual significance. As Dr. Williams said, baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, for regeneration, and for burial and resurrection with Christ. It's a means of being incorporated in Christ, and it's a public declaration of our faith. Being immersed, poured, or sprinkled with water may not seem very important, but when we obey God and are baptized, the Lord does a spiritual work in our lives. Those who are baptized are often filled with joy and peace and a feeling of being cleansed. Now, this is a work God does within us to confirm that we belong to Him and to enable us to live more fully in the salvation He's called us to. But whether or not you feel anything special after being baptized, you can be assured that your baptism is significant in the eyes of the Lord and that He's doing a genuine work in you. So I encourage you, if you haven't yet been baptized, take the step of faith and the step of obedience and receive the spiritual benefits of this truly holy ordinance.